Amen. So you're in Hebrews chapter 1. And first of all, when it comes to the book of Hebrews, this is kind of a general epistle. So when you think about the books of the New Testament, they are grouped in a certain manner, meaning that you have the four Gospels, obviously. But then you have in the book of Acts, and you think about those, it's kind of like the historical books as far as the events that have taken place. But then you have the epistles, which you think about to the Romans, and a lot of times you're dealing to a specific church or to churches. So you think of the church at Corinth, the churches that were at Galatia, at Ephesus, going down the line. Then you'll have books that were written directly to certain people. So Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and those are what we would call like the pastoral type epistles. And then when you get the Hebrews, and then you have Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those are more general, okay, general epistles. And so this is more of a general epistle that's to the Hebrew people, meaning this is that really who he is addressing are those that basically come from the background of being under that first covenant, okay, or what is now known as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And it's really showing them, here's what all that pictured, here's what all the Old Testament, what it was about, and all of that, and here's what has changed, okay? And the thing that you have to understand is obviously, first of all, is that salvation has never been different, and it's always been by faith. And so that's not what's changing, that's not what's different, but the way that God, how we're reconciled with God physically, and how, and even, you know, what we, what God is telling us to do, even with physical means. For example, in the Old Testament, they would have a lot of cardinal ordinances, and they would have diverse washings and meats and drinks where they couldn't eat certain things, they had to wear certain things, and all that. And that was done away in Christ because it was all picturing something, and Christ has fulfilled it. And so, obviously, moral law is still there, right? It's not like now we can kill people and steal and lie and all that stuff. That's obviously still in force, but the idea here is that this book is really going to get into that. But chapter 1 here, and I do actually believe that Paul wrote this. Now, it doesn't really matter, you know, who wrote Hebrews, because obviously the author is God. But I personally believe just the style of writing, as far as in his other epistles and everything, it would make sense that Paul would be the one writing it. That's neither here nor there. The idea here is that it doesn't tell us who wrote it. It doesn't start off with Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews or anything like that. And so this first chapter here is really a lot of it is just quoting the Old Testament. And so most of this chapter is just quoting the book of Psalms. And so we're going to look at a lot of those quotations. But this first chapter is really kind of the main point that it's getting across is that Jesus is God, right? The deity of Jesus, that he's God, he's better than the angels, he's above the angels, all of that. And, you know, chapter 2 is going to be getting into the fact that, but he was then made a little lower than the angels because he became one of us, right? He took on flesh and blood so that he would die for us. And so the first chapter is really like, this is the Son of God, he is God, but he became one of us and died for our sins. And then, obviously, there's going to be other topics that are going to be brought up throughout the book of Hebrews. I'm really excited about Hebrews. Is one of my favorite books in the Bible because it's packed with doctrine, and there's a lot of good information in this book. So, first of all, in chapter 1 there, in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the first thing that you see here, what does sundry mean? Well, sundry just means, it's just another way of saying diverse, right? So it's kind of like in diverse times, like meaning different times, and in different manners, he spake unto the fathers by the prophets, okay? So, and you can think about how this, it says all the prophets prophesied until John, right? And John the Baptist, that is. And then you had Jesus. And then, really, in the New Testament, what do you have? You have apostles, okay? And they're very much like prophets, but they're a little different than that in the aspect of we're in the New Testament, all of that. But God did talk to people in different ways in the Old Testament. And listen, people will try to take this too far and make different dispensations out there, right? And they say, well, God, this is the dispensation of like promise and dispensation of grace and dispensation of all this stuff. The Bible never says anything like that, okay? But it is true that God did speak in different ways to different people at different times, right? I mean, with Moses, he spoke to him in a burning bush. To Elijah, he spoke to him in a still small voice, right? And other places, you know, in a whirlwind. And in some places, he would just speak to him, you know, like you're speaking to a person, where Abraham, the Lord met him in the plain, and he was there in physical form, okay? And you kind of have a pre-Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ where he's there talking to Abraham. And, man, there is that ant stuff everywhere up here. Man, they sprayed it down, didn't they? Just noticed that. Anyway, trying to get rid of that ant problem. So it is true, and you can see that throughout the Bible, that God obviously, he would speak to some people in visions, some people in dreams. But remember with Moses, it says he spake apparently with him face-to-face as a man doth with his friend. And so not everybody had that type of treatment, okay? But notice it says, in these last days, it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And obviously, getting the word straight from the source, right? You think about it, God is speaking to these prophets, and that's how everybody was hearing the word of God. We're getting it straight from the word of God himself. Okay, because that's what we're going to get into, is that Jesus is the Word. He is the Son of God. He is God. But it does give us some information here that, one, it says, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This verse right here shows you that we are technically in the last days, and they were in the last days at that time. So there's this question out there, is like, well, when are we going to be in the last days? We are in the last days. Okay, so it's been in the last days since the time of Christ. And notice what it says, well, just to show you some passage where it talks about in the last days, and what you can see is that this stuff has been going on for a long time. I do believe that as you get closer to the very end, though, it's going to be amplified, okay? So these things that are stated about what's going to happen in the last days have been going on for 2,000 years now, but it's going to be even more so when, you know, the end times take place, okay? And it says in 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And it goes through this whole dissertation, and the thing is that stuff has been going on. Now, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and when we're in, you know, that tribulation time, it's obviously going to be to another level when it comes to perilous times. But go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. You say, well, it says last days. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, notice what it says here. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So even 2 days to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Or I mean, it's like 2,000 years, right? So 1 would be 1,000, 2 would be 2,000. So to the Lord, you know, since the resurrection of Christ, for example, you know, let's say you believe it's 30 AD or 33 AD, or wherever you believe it is, right? We're not even 2,000 years yet, okay? And don't say that I'm setting dates, because I'm just like, well, you know, 2000 is going to be hitting here soon when it's 2030 or whatever, and that's when the Lord's coming back. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we're really only about 2 days into it if you're going to look on the way that God views time. And so, you know, don't look at that and be like, well, the Lord is slack concerning his promise, because that's the whole point, right? Is basically everything's continued as it were since the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? And that's what it's saying. It's like, be not ignorant of this, though, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So people are going to look at that and be like, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, right. You know, you've been saying the Lord's coming back for all this time. Well, to the Lord, it hasn't even been 2 days yet. Okay, so that is just perspective to think about here. The other thing to see here, that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God, by the Son, made the worlds. Okay? That means he created everything. Now, this isn't the only place that it says this. Hebrews will also elaborate on this later on. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that's, I know it kind of seems like a tongue twister there, but basically what it's saying is that what you're looking at right now is not, it was not made with that, okay? So we can't look at this like evolutionary, you know, type of science where it's like, well, let's figure out how everything came to be with what we can observe and see. No, what the Bible says is actually, no, it was created, it wasn't created by what you can see, so you can't take that and try to figure out how it was created. It was actually created by the word of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, go to John 1:1. So this Hebrews is very much complementary with John 1:1, because we see that Jesus is the word of God, he is God, and he also created everything. You know, the word of God created everything. And that's what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews really does kind of start off kind of like John 1 starts off with who Jesus is and that he created everything. Okay. It says in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. A great verse to show you that Jesus is God, because he was with God, meaning God the Father, but he also was God. And it says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what was everything created by? What was everything made by? The word. And that word was God. And obviously, later on in John 1, it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that the word of God is the Lord Jesus. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and that's where we get to the fact that, he is the Son of God, and he is both God and man, okay? Later on, you'll see, too, that it goes on to that he created everything, because in Hebrews 1:10 there, it says, and now, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So later on, it even states it again, that he's the Lord, and he's the one that created the heaven and the earth. He framed the worlds by the Son. Okay, it was the Son that did it, and it was framed by the word of God. Okay, so we've kind of already seen his deity already, and we haven't even got to the best verse yet on that. So there's probably the most heavy-hitting verse when it comes to Jesus being God is in this chapter. And we've already proved that he's God, and we haven't even got there yet. Okay, so this chapter is just packed full with he's the Lord, he's God, and that... Yet the prophets, you know, or the fathers, meaning those in time past, they got to hear the word of God through prophets, and God spoke to them in many different ways and at different times. But now we have the Lord Jesus. We have the Son of God that spoke to us, right? So it's like even better than that, you know. And that's kind of the point that's being made in these first two chapters, is that how much better is Jesus? Like, how much better is his word to what the prophets are saying? Meaning that you're getting it from the source, right? And so I could go on for days, I think, kind of talking about Jesus and him obviously creating everything. Let me just show you one more, actually, and go to Colossians chapter 1. So when people try to say Jesus isn't God, they're just putting their head in the sand, okay? Because it's all over the Bible. The Trinity is from in Genesis 1 when God said, let us make man in our image. So we saw the Trinity at the very beginning. Obviously, in the New Testament, it's very much more revealed, and we see it a lot clearer in the New Testament. But Colossians 1:15 says, who is the image of the invisible God? And what does the Bible say? The express image of his person, which we're going to get to. But it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he is the image of the invisible God, meaning that he is the image of God the Father, you know, and we're going to get a little further into that as we read the next verse in Hebrews, but everything was created by him, okay, and he was before all things. So he is before the creation, but he created everything. So for people to try to say that Jesus had a beginning or anything like that, when it says that he's the beginning of, you know, the firstborn of every creature, it's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the first fruits of the resurrection. And I'll hit on that. I'm going to hit on that a little bit here in a after we get further down in the chapter. But go back to Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, who are we talking about? It says, because who's the subject? God, right? God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it's basically saying, and now we're talking about his Son, and it's saying, who being the brightness of his glory. So who's the who? Jesus, the Son. And who's the, you know, when it says, the brightness of his glory, who's the his? That's the Father, right? God the Father, okay? So it says here, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So right here, we have the fact that he is by himself saving us from our sins. Verse 3, right? He's God. He's the express image of God the Father. And he by himself purged our sins. So this is just another verse to show you that, hey, you don't purge your sins. It's not by your works, or it's not by coming to church. It's not by anything like that. No, he by himself purged our sins. And to say otherwise is to say that this is a lie. To say that Jesus is lying here, or that the Bible's lying when it says that he by himself purged our sins. And so, in this, and by the way, Hebrews is going to really hit on this hard, that it's one sacrifice, once for all, and it's just going to be hammering on this. You can probably tell I like the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews just has so much power to what's being said, to where it just punches you in the face. That it's just like it's one sacrifice, once for all, forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, who by himself purged our sins, and it just hammers that all the way through. So you have salvation that's just really being hammered through, but you also have just all this other stuff to say, hey, this is God, this is who he is, this is what all this stuff was about, this is why they were doing all these sacrifices. Sacrifice never took away sins, but it was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And all of that, it just really just shows you that, hey, it all had a purpose, though that never saved anybody. You know, all that stuff in the Old Testament and the sacrifices they even did before the Old Testament, that never saved anybody, but it pictured of the true salvation that was of the Lord Jesus. And so, so that being said, he's the express image of his person. And go to John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5 and verse 37. Now, there's this a bad doctrine out there, or a heretical doctrine called modalism, which rejects the Trinity. Okay, so it's been probably a while since I preached on that. But we believe that God is three persons, one God. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That is who God is. And what modalists will try to say is that, well, no, God's one person, and he basically kind of is like a shapeshifter, right? Where he's just like, when he wants to be the Father, he's the Father. When he wants to be the Son, he's the Son. But it's all one person, okay? And that is just biblically ignorant. And especially since he's literally talking to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, is he talking to himself? That doesn't make any sense, right? There's so much stuff wrong with that besides the fact that you're just literally changing who God is. The Godhead or the Godhood or, you know, his being is that he's three persons, one God. And that's unique from anything else that's in the world, right? There's nothing really you can compare that to completely. There's certain things you can look at and say, well, the universe is made up of time, space, and matter, and you wouldn't have the universe if you didn't have those three things. And time isn't space, space isn't matter. And you can do that with, matter. You can do that with space. There's three dimensions in space. There's three points in time, past, present, future. And there's trinities within trinities, right? But nothing is perfect. There's nothing, not a perfect, like, here's who he's like. And that's why the Bible says, who are you going to liken me unto, right? There is nothing in this world that can be likened unto God because there's only one of him, right? There's nothing that it is him. So, everything else, it's like, how do you liken a color, right? It's like, how do you liken, like, if there was a new color, but you didn't see it, how do you describe it to somebody? Right? Describe the color blue without showing it to somebody. That makes sense? Like, how do you do that? And so when it comes to who God is, the Bible will describe to us who he is. And it's still mind-boggling to think that God always existed. It's mind-boggling to think that God is three persons but one God, right? But it's true, right? It is what it is, and that's who God is. And but notice what it says here in John chapter 5, verse 37. It says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Okay? So I want that to ring in your head. What is he saying here? You haven't heard his voice, and you haven't seen his shape. Well, go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because that... these modalists will have a problem with this because they always go to John chapter 14 to try to say, well, he's the Father. It never says that he's the Father here. It does not say that Jesus is the Father, okay? Jesus just got done saying that no one has seen the Father's shape or heard his voice, okay? But notice what Jesus says here in John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? And they'll say, well, see, he's saying that you see me, I'm the Father. He doesn't say I'm the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But how is that true? Because he's the express image of his person. That's why. So if you've looked at Jesus, you've seen the Father because he looks just like him. Okay, that's what he's saying. And it even explains even further because it doesn't say here, because I'm the Father, Philip. That's not what he said. He said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And then he explains it even further in verse 10. It says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So he's talking about God the Father is indwelling him because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he has the Father and the Spirit dwelling in him more than any other person because he's the Son of God. So he is literally, holistically God walking here on the earth. And it's stating here that if you see me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he's the express image of his person. Because he looks just like the Father. Because the words that he speaks are the words that God the Father is telling him to say. So yeah, they haven't literally heard the words come out of the Father's mouth. They haven't literally seen God the Father's shape. But because Jesus looks just like him and says everything that the Father says, when they look at him, you might as well say that you've seen the Father, right? You've heard the Father because he looks like him and he's saying everything that he says, okay? So not that confusing, really, when you think about it. It's not that hard to explain when it comes to that. Now, I'm not saying that we all wrap our minds around the Trinity and we all completely understand it or comprehend it. I'm just saying that the simple grammar there, he's not saying he's the Father. He's just saying he looks like him, okay? And obviously Jesus is God, but there is a hierarchy of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even Jesus says that the Father which gave them me is greater than all, right? And it talks about how he even states that God the Father is greater than him in power, okay? And so, and just as much as Jesus is greater than power than the Holy Spirit, okay? And there is that kind of, that hierarchy of the Godhead and all of that. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, because a point's going to be made here that Jesus is better than the angels, okay? Now, that's an important point to be made, specifically because the next chapter is going to hit on the fact that we as human beings were made a little lower than the angels, okay? So if Jesus is greater than the angels, it's showing you that he's not just a man, is he? Right? I mean, he did become one of us, but it's stating a fact here that he's above the angels. And which also goes, he's God. Okay, so that's what's kind of the point that is being made here. And that's what it says in Hebrews 1:4. It says, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So notice how there's a separation between the Lord Jesus and angels, okay? Now, Jehovah Witnesses out there that believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, riddle me this, okay? How are you going to say he's made so much better than the angels and that he's separate from these angels, but he's an angel, right? Because what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is they believe that, well, God the Father created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else, which is just garbage, okay? Jesus was before all things. And again, I haven't even got to the biggest verse where it shows, and listen, I've shown verse 8 to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have nothing to say to it. Because, well, their version of the Bible takes it out. So, I mean, that makes sense. You know, they say, instead of saying in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, it says the Word was a God. And, you know, they'll butcher Hebrews 1:8 as well and all that. But the funny part about that is that's a quotation from Psalms. And so you're going to have to butcher Psalms too when you do that. But the thing that I want to point out here is that when it says here, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, what people try to do here is try to say, well, you know, this is where Jesus became the Son of God, or this is when he was born into the world, but this is not talking about his birth. This is talking about the resurrection, okay? This quote is coming from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2, 7 says this. I want you to turn to Acts 13 with me. But Psalm 2:7 says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay? So this is brought up actually a lot in the New Testament. This, in the epistles anyway, but in Hebrews definitely. But thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In one place it'll say, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Which shows, and what they'll say, well, see, there was a day in which he was begotten, right? But what you have to understand is that there's a difference between Jesus being the only begotten son and being the first begotten. Only begotten means like he's the only one that came forth from the Father because he's the only son of God. He's the only second person of the Trinity. But then you have the fact that he's the first begotten of the dead. And I'm going to show you unequivocally that this verse where it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is talking about the resurrection. And it's not talking about the virgin birth, okay? No doubt Jesus was Lord from his birth, right? No doubt that he was the Son of God from his birth, all of that, right? He never ceased to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's the Son of God after the birth, right? And obviously he's the Son of God even after the resurrection. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. Acts chapter 13, verse 32, it says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have begotten thee. So what are we talking about? We're talking about raising up Jesus, right? Because it says, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, And then it quotes off, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Because what does the Bible say? "Thou wilt not leave his soul." You know, this spake he the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So not only does it say before this, when it's quoting this, that it's about the resurrection, it even says it after, right? It's literally a sandwich of like this verse, "Today have I begotten thee," right? "This day have I begotten thee," that it's a sandwich of, we're talking about the resurrection, and we're going to continue to talk about the resurrection. To try to take this verse and try to say that it's not talking about the resurrection, I mean, I don't even know what to say to you at that point, okay? This is clearly talking about him raising from the dead, which is why the next verse in Hebrews 1:6 says, "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world," talking about the first begotten from the dead. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And time would fail me to show you of all the places where it talks about him being the firstborn from the dead and all that. But that's what we're talking about. And here's the thing. When we get saved, it says we are begotten again unto a lively hope. Right? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so, Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. And he was brought forth from the dead. And he physically, bodily raised from the dead. And right now, he's not only the first, but right now he's the only one that has. But he's the first because he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And then we which are alive and remain, and it talks about those that are Christ that is coming, are also going to be raised. Okay, so first means that there's going to be a second, right? There's going to be some that are going to follow. Okay, only means just that. When he says he's the only begotten Son of God, that means he's the only one, right? There's not anyone coming after that. Now, it says that we are the children of God, and it says that as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But what the Bible says is we're adopted into the family. So, winter's coming. It's getting dry. So it talks about the spirit of adoption, all of that. But see, we're of the earth. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. You know, we came from the earth. We're obviously, praise the Lord, adopted into the family. But we're not God. Okay, so that's the difference between him being the only begotten Son of God and us being children of God, is that we've been adopted into the family. Okay, and but he's the firstborn from the dead, and we all are going to be begotten again from the dead eventually, physically speaking as well. And obviously, spiritually speaking, that happens the moment you believe, right? But we are still waiting for the physical resurrection when he comes. Revelation 1:5 here says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Romans 1:3, it says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So when he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," he's not saying, "Now you're my son," okay? He's saying, "You're my son, and this day have I begotten thee," right? He's just declaring him. Not only is he the Son of God, he's the Son of God with power, because now he has the keys of hell and of death. Because he has conquered death and hell. He has purged all the sins of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is our Savior. That's who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God that came and took on flesh and blood, and became one of us. And chapter 2 is really going to get more into that, okay, as far as that he became one of us to die for us. But first, you see the fact that he's God. And Go to, well, in Hebrews 1:14, it's telling you that basically he never said to any angel, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee," which also debunks another false doctrine, which is in the Old Testament, angels are, you know, sons of God are angels. So when you see sons of God mentioned in the Old Testament, those are saved people. Those are believers. Those are not angels. Because unto which of the angels said he at any time, right? I mean, you're like, well, any time in the New Testament. No. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, I think when we're talking about times here, at any time, we're talking about all those times, right? That means he never called an angel his son. So that would make sense that Jesus would be the Son of God and that Michael the Archangel, Jehovah's Witness. But it also would mean that all the times that sons of God are mentioned in the Old Testament, we're talking about saved people, not angels. So when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and then they had children together, this is not angels coming down from heaven and procreating with human beings. That's garbage. That's saved people. That's believers that are marrying unbelievers and they're unequally yoked, which caused a lot of sin and a lot of strife, okay? And that's what happened. It wasn't like some giants and Nephilim and all this stuff that caused the flood. It was violence that caused the flood. There was violence and wicked imaginations that were causing God to flood the whole earth, okay? And when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord in Job's day, those were saved people, saved children of God, with God in heaven, then Satan also came among them. And guess what? He was the accuser of the brethren back in Job's day. And still in Revelation chapter 12, it states that he's the accuser of the brethren night and day. And it's not until Michael the archangel is going to kick Satan and his angels out of heaven that's going to stop. And that still hasn't happened yet. That's something that is in the future, okay? That's a little deep, but, you know, getting the end times prophecy. But it says here in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them? I'm sorry. When it's talking about the angels, it says in Hebrews 1:7 there, and the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So it kind of tells you who the angels are a little bit. They are spirits, okay? Because sometimes you'll see angels and it'll talk about cherubims and seraphims and it'll talk about them being living creatures. But they're also spirits, right? So they're a little different than animals, but they're different than human beings too, okay? And we know with angels that they do go on forever because, I mean, the devil's going to be in hell for all eternity. So he doesn't just go out of existence like, you know, like the swamp donkey deer that are out there that you kill during deer season, right? I mean, they don't go on forever after that. But they are ministering spirits. Notice what it says in Hebrews 1:14. And by the way, if you want a reference there, Hebrews 1:7 is quoting Psalm 104:4. So again, when you're going down through Hebrews here, it's quotation after quotation after quotation. You have Psalm 2, which is, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." And even where it says, "I will be a father unto him, and he shall be my son," that's found in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, dealing with Solomon. And that picture of David's son, Solomon, which Christ is called the son of David. And so there's that picture there. But it says in Hebrews 1:14, the end of the chapter there, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It shows you that the angels were created to minister to us. That's what their job is. Now, obviously, they minister to, obviously, God as well, right? They're giving God the glory, and they're ministering unto him. But they are ministering spirits that are being sent forth to minister to us, okay? And right now, they are greater in power and might than us, but that's not going to be the case forever, okay? So we're going to be in a resurrected state at one point, you know, and we will judge angels, and it won't always be the case that we're made lower than the angels, okay? But as of right now, yes, that's the case. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, and this is the powerhouse here. You ever wanted a verse that just straight up says that Jesus is God? This is it. Now, there's other verses, right? But I've showed this to Muslims. I've showed this to Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, I've won Muslims to the Lord with this verse. just because it, what do you say to it? You just have to say it. They don't believe it, right? You have to basically say this isn't, you know, it's corrupted or something like that, right? Hebrews 1:8 says this, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So who's saying unto the Son? God the Father, right? God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, right? God is saying unto the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then it goes on to say in verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So, you know, God is saying to God, "You're God," right? Now, if you didn't know that God was a Trinity, you'd be like, "What in the world is being said here?" But if you know that God's a Trinity, then you know that it's God the Father saying to the Son, God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," right? And then he's saying to the Son, "And thy God," right? Meaning he's talking about himself, right? "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And think about the oil of gladness is that that's representing the Holy Spirit. So you literally have God the Father anointing God the Son with God the Holy Spirit above his fellows because he's given him the Spirit without measure, the Bible says in John chapter 3. So, now I want you to think about this though, because it says here, we get this bit of information here that it says it's unto the Son he's saying this, okay? Go to Psalm 45 where this is found. So this is a quotation from Psalm 45. If you ever wanted to know that the New Testament is just a commentary on the old, read the book of Hebrews. Because it's literally just quoting the Psalms, it's quoting all these Old Testament passages, and it's giving you, here's what it means. Notice it says in Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, would anybody say that we're not talking about God there? Right? No one would read Psalm 45 and think, this isn't really God, though. No, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So if you're reading this and you don't know Hebrews, wouldn't that be a little confusing if you don't realize that God's the Trinity, right? Because it's saying, God, you know, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy God's going to anoint thee with the oil of gladness, right? So you're still talking to God, and then you're saying thy God to God himself, right? But the New Testament just clarifies that, doesn't it? It says, "But he's saying unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy God," meaning God the Father, "is anointing you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So just packed with the divinity of Christ, right? And not only the divinity, it's not just saying he's God, it's showing you the Trinity there. Like just as much as in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you see God the Father, God the Son, there at the beginning. And you're saying, well, where was the Holy Spirit? He was moving upon the waters. I mean, go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where the Spirit of God was there moving upon the face of the waters. So, the Trinity, and for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. John 1 John 5:7. Now, if you're back there in Hebrews chapter 1, again, you know, going through this, there's so much you can get into here with this as far as this is concerned, but notice that he loves righteousness and hated iniquity. Notice how it's not a bad thing to hate certain things. Love the good, hate the evil, right? People are just like so afraid to say they hate something. But yet, Jesus, he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And that's what we should do. We should love righteousness and hate iniquity. But then go on from that in verse 10 here. I know we already read this because I was making a point that it's talking about Jesus made everything, right? By the word of his power. But notice what it says here, and thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth. So now I just got done saying, thy throne, O God. So he's saying to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he's saying, and thou, Lord, you know, so he's calling him Lord, and he's saying, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth. So it's again stating that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. He's creating everything. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know, fast forward to Hebrews chapter 13, where it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is also found, if you're, well, where is this at? Go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 24. And you're like, well, it says Lord. And there's like weird things out there. It's like, well, it's Lord, it's not God. Like, Jesus is the Lord, but he's not God. It's like, what are we even talking about here? It's like the Lord, but he's not God. I mean, like, I guess you got two different gods then, I guess. Or it's like a lesser God. I don't know. What do you say? What are people saying when they're saying that is what I want to know. It's like when people are like, well, he's God's son. It's like God's son and son of God are literally the same thing, right? Like if I said Jason's son or the son of Jason, do you realize that's the same thing? Like grammatically, that's the same exact thing. There's no difference. There's no nuance. It's the same thing. So I don't care if he's God's son or he's the son of God. It's the same exact thing. And if he's the Lord, that means he's God. Okay. But notice, I want you to cross-reference these because it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Notice what it says in Psalm 102, 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. Who's the thou? God, right? God is the person that's laying the foundation of the earth. And what did it say in Hebrews? And thou, Lord, which he just got done calling him God, right? That's not good English. Just got done calling him God. But we just saw where it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And thou, Lord, hast laid the foundation of the earth. But in where it's quoting it at, he's saying, O my God. And then he says, of old thou laid the foundation, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So just packed. I mean, this whole chapter is just like hammering the fact that he's God. You're like, are we done with that? Oh, no. We still got two verses, right? We're not done where we're talking about the fact, and obviously I'm about done with the sermon, but what I'm saying is that there's still another verse to prove that he's God. And so this whole first chapter is just showing you the deity of Christ, showing you that Jesus is God. The second chapter is going to be more so getting in the fact that he became a man, though, that he took on flesh and blood, that he was made a little lower than the angels, that it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, right? And that just showing you that God was made flesh, okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So he's saying, not only is he saying, he's never called him a son, but he also never told the angels to sit on his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. And you're like, well, how does this prove that Jesus is God? Because of where that's quoted. That's quoted in Psalm 110, where it says this, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now go to Matthew 22, because Jesus makes a point to the Pharisees about who Jesus is, or who the Christ is. And he brings up this verse. And this verse is going to just kind of leave them dumbfounded, okay? Because what they don't realize is that the Christ is God in the flesh, okay? I think they're thinking that the Christ is just a man, and it's not God in the flesh. And notice what it says here in Matthew 22 and verse 41, because Jesus is going to bring up this verse and ask them a question about this verse. It says in verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' He said unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." So his point here is that if he's David's son, then why is David calling his son Lord? That's the point that's being made, right? Because it's always the other way around, right? The son calls the father Lord, right? Because why is the son over over the father kind of thing? It doesn't make sense, okay? But here's how it makes sense. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So the my Lord is the Christ, okay? Does that make sense? So it's really God the Father is saying unto the Son, "Sit down on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Makes sense? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, right? But the question is why is David calling him Lord? Okay, or how can he call him Lord being his son, even though it's his son, right? And here's how. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 says this. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Notice that he's the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David, because he's the root of David because he is the Lord, right? He was before all things. He created all things. He created David. But he was physically born of David's seed, okay? And according to the flesh, right, it says that he, according to the flesh, was of the seed of David. And this is why David was going to have a perpetual kingdom and that he will always have someone sitting on his throne, because the Lord Jesus Christ, his body came from the seed of David. And that's why David's calling him Lord, because he's the root of him. He's not just the offspring. If he was just the offspring, that wouldn't make sense, right? You know, it's just his descendant that's coming down the line. Wouldn't make sense for him to call him Lord. But since he's the Lord, right, he's the Lord from heaven, then that does make sense to call him Lord. And by the way, in the New Testament where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," it'll usually show like all caps Lord and then like just a capital L Lord there. But really that's in the original, you know, it doesn't have a distinction between that, okay? And by the way, I don't believe capitalization is inspired, okay? So I don't get hung up on that stuff. That's why, and you know, I preached on this the other Sunday where a pastor held up a Cambridge. This is a Cambridge, and he held up an Oxford, and he said, "Which one's perfect, Jason?" Right? Trying to like tell me that the King James Bible has errors in it. You know what the difference between the Oxford and the Cambridge is? Pretty much in all cases, capitalization and some spelling, okay? That doesn't change the cost of tea in China, right? And so, you know, that being said, is that the Lord said unto my Lord, it's God saying unto God, right? Just as much as it says, unto the Son he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and God, even thy God, is going to anoint thee with the oil of gladness." The Lord is saying unto my Lord, "Sit down on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," right? God the Father saying unto the Son, "Sit down on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's what's going on. And the New Testament is just clarifying all of that and just showing you that. So chapter 1 of Hebrews is just all about the deity of Christ. And hopefully I did that some justice, because that chapter is just packed. And it's a short chapter. And a lot of the chapters in Hebrews aren't super long. But there is just so much doctrine in there and so much just hard-hitting verses. If you can't prove the deity of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, then I don't know what to tell you, right? You know, that whole chapter, just unequivocally, no doubt, he's the Lord, he's God, and then you move forward to other aspects of who he is and what he accomplished, okay? So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of Hebrews, and I pray that you'd help me to teach through the book of Hebrews rightly and help me to try to obviously understand everything that we can from it as we go through the book of Hebrews. And Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to know good doctrine and to know the book of Hebrews inside and out, to be able to discern between good doctrine, bad doctrine, all of that. Lord, we love you. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.